And I'd like to read from verse 27 down to 38. I would like you to listen to the words of Jesus. Most of our lives are fairly ordinary sort of experiences. We don't have crises very often. We go for days and months and years before loved ones pass on. And so we're lulled to sleep, it seems, by the humdrum of it all. But there are moments in your life where, as our brothers and sisters have said, God gets our attention. These moments when we're faced with these ultimate questions that really matter. Something happens in the community or something happens in our own personal lives. An atom bomb drops on Denver, 9/11, or we lose a loved one. But we come face to face at these moments with the ultimate questions that are worthy of pondering. But it seems to me that the way that most people handle it is they take one glance and then they move on. Isn't that what happened with 9/11? With 9/11, people got serious for a moment and then they moved on. After about a month, they forgot all about it. Or maybe it was a few more months than that. But people tend to shy away from preaching. They tend not to listen. And here's why. Here's why. Because we urge you to come face to face with the ultimate questions. But it's uncomfortable. It's hard. It's just too heavy. But I submit to you, brothers and sisters, that the first indication that somebody's becoming a Christian, the first indication that the dead are about to rise, or the blind are beginning to see something, or the deaf are hearing, is that they begin to listen. They get serious. They stop. They don't look around anymore. They just think on these things. They begin to take this question seriously. And the words of Jesus are serious words. The painful reality for us is that our younger brother, our brother who was here last week, isn't here anymore. He's gone. One of my brothers prayed over him just before he left worship last week, and now he's gone. He's not with us anymore. So I need to ask this question. I think we would be bad pastors if we didn't ask the questions of all of us, but specifically to the young people today. Are you ready to go tonight? Are you ready to die? Will you face that question today? Or will you just pass on because it's too serious? Because it's too heavy, it's too weighty. Most people just pass on. They will not consider the question. But the question for us today is this very simple question. Are you ready to go? Let's read from Mark 8, 27 through 38. Please stand with me. And now hear the words of God to us this morning. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" And so they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. And then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." And when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, please open this word up to us. Send your Holy Spirit to us, Father, that this would not come by words, but by power today. Amen. And by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. As we come through the Word, we begin to see God revealing His truths to us, especially through the final revelation, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the New Testament begins to crack the door, as it were, to God's revelation, and the door to ultimate truths concerning our salvation, our redemption, is cracking here in a very substantial way. In the ministry of Jesus, this is God revealing to us. See, it's God's revelation. These are important revelations of truth. And by His Spirit, we waken to these truths. We begin not knowing these things. We all begin our lives not knowing these things. And then we begin to read the Gospels and we discover something of God's truth to us. And the doors open wide and we begin to see more and more of God's revelation. And we engage in repentance. What is repentance but a change of perspective? One of the things you know as a Christian is you are seeing things dramatically different than you used to. There are these paradigm shifts that are happening in your mind. They're earth-moving, surprising revelations from God. I would call them staggering revelations that are made known to disciples of Jesus here in Mark chapter 8 and to us. And they move us. They change us. They shake us, as it were. They are indeed what I would call staggering revelations. And so I've identified four this morning for all of us, brothers and sisters. These are four of the staggering revelations that come by Jesus in Mark chapter 8, and that begins in verse 27, where Jesus and his disciples are having this conversation on the road, and he's asking his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And the first, what I would call staggering revelation, is the identity of this special person. So again, this is the revelation of Jesus himself. That's what we get first. Now, Christ has already been revealed to us by the angels and by other prophetic words, all the way back to John the Baptist in the beginning of the Gospels. But here again, a clear revelation of who this one is. "Who do men say that I am?" he asks his disciples. Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say one of the prophets. But who is this impoverished carpenter from Nazareth? This miracle worker from Galilee? This itinerant preacher, prophet, that has been traversing the land of Palestine from all the way up in the land of Sidon, all the way down into Judea. Who is this one who is walking the dusty streets of Judea? This is a true flesh and blood person, as real as you and me. Who is this one, Jesus? And Peter responds, "You are the Christ." And later, we read in Matthew that he had added the Son of the Living God. But you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. What is the Messiah? The one who's come to save the world. The anointed one, the one who is the king, the savior, the champion, coming on the white horse, so to speak, to save, to bring this mighty work of salvation to the world. This is who Jesus is. Jesus is the savior, the savior. Don't miss the word the definite article. We're going to see that again with the Son of the Living God. The definite article means that it's not just a Savior, not just another Augustus Caesar or some other king or emperor that's doing something. This is the Savior of God who has come to save the world in the ultimate sense. This is the Savior. And as we read in Matthew 16, the Son of the Living God, not the Son of the dead God, but the Son of the very much alive, active, only true and living God who is sent his Savior to save the world. He's rolled up his sleeves. He's the living God. He's the active God. He's going to bring about salvation for us. He is the Son, the only begotten Son of God who has come into the world. So that's the first revelation, the first staggering revelation. Here is a very special person, the one who preexisted, the one who is now, in bodily form, flesh and blood as us, impoverished, yes, from the eyes of men, in the state of humiliation, yes, but he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But let's move on to the second staggering revelation that comes from our text this morning in Mark chapter 8, verses 31 to 33. These are what Jesus describes as the ways of God. That is the way of God. The way to exaltation. The way to salvation. The way to the winning of the battle is by humiliation. He stoops to conquer, as somebody once said. He comes to conquer, but he stoops to conquer. He comes by humiliation. On the way to exaltation, the disciples are excited at this point that they have come to realize that this is the Christ. So they've come that far with it. They've come to understand that this is it. He has come. This is the promise of 4,000 years of Old Testament prophecies. He is here. He is with us. He's walking the streets with us. The Messiah is now with us. We are on the winning side. But look at verses 31 to 33. He began to teach them that the Son of Man, immediately upon the revelation of himself as being the Christ of God, he begins to teach them, immediately, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke these words openly. But Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." The point is that the things of God are counterintuitive. And this is really an insult to man. This is, in some sense, to natural man, this is the ultimate insult that the Savior of mankind is going to go to the cross. It runs against the fiber of every thought process in the mind of natural man. The disciples themselves could not comprehend this. Think about it. 2 weeks later, Jesus follows through on the prophecy. He is tortured. He is killed. He's crucified. He's off to the resurrection. But the disciples themselves did not recognize it. They could not believe what they heard. It didn't even sink in. It's as if they did not even remember. We also find throughout parts of the Gospels that he repeated this message. So it wasn't as if it was a one-off teaching. He had taught it a number of different times. But they could not believe it. It was so counterintuitive to the way that man thinks. This idea of suffering to the way of exaltation. This idea that the Messiah must come to suffer was something they just did not understand at this time. They were not expecting the crucifixion. The King, the Savior, the Messiah, coming into Jerusalem on the donkey and then stripped down, humiliated, beaten, and then crucified. None of this made any sense to them. And so what we see between Jesus and Peter, I see as two worldviews clashing. When I say worldviews, I mean a basic perspective of the entire universe, our understanding of ourselves, our understanding of God, our understanding of redemption, what it would take to save us. Two worldviews clashing here. Peter rebukes Jesus. Jesus rebukes Peter. These are two diametrically opposed positions going at each other right here in this passage. Jesus is appalled by Peter's response. Peter is just appalled by Jesus. They're both appalled with each other. Why? Because the things of men and the things of God are so diametrically opposed to each other. And so Jesus rebukes Peter. Get behind me, Satan. You're thinking as the devil would think. You're responding as the devil would respond. You're following the way of Satan in your mind. You're so wrong in the way that you consider this thing, but everything. You're wrong in your entire perspective of all of this. You're missing everything here. Here's the problem. You are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. And again, I don't think we realize sometimes how wrong we are in our thinking. The things of the devil, the things of the world, are vastly different than the things of God. Now we ask why, don't we? This is the natural response to the cross, to the trials, to the suffering, to the loss of a loved one. Whether it be our own crucifixions or the crucifixion of Jesus, we tend to ask the question why. We go to why. Why would this have to happen? So the human mind goes there. That's the first place we go, is to the question why. Now, the first place we need to go for the answer to this question, I know we go to the various answers. We go to the problem of evil, we go to all these other things, but I think the first thing we need to do as we're faced with a question why, in the midst of our own crucifixions or the crucifixion of Jesus, we must go first and foremost to Isaiah 55:9. That's it. This is the fundamental thing. This is the basic thing. This is where we need to start before we go anywhere else in terms of the ways of God, the purposes of God, the reason for life, and all these other things, these questions we're asking. The first thing we need to do is go to Isaiah 55 and verse 9. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. That's fundamental. That's where we start. As far as the heavens are above the earth, children, how far are the furthest galaxies? How far is our sun from the earth? We know this. We measure the light travel, and we know it's roughly 94 million miles. It's a long way. That's further than it takes to get to grandma's house. 94 million miles to the nearest star. But now we're not talking about the nearest star here. We're talking about the galaxies beyond our Milky Way. We're talking about galaxies we can't even see. So here, the prophet says, as far as the earth from the heavens, as far as where we stand right now to the furthest galaxies, that is the distance between our way of thinking and God's way of thinking. God's ways and our ways. God's ways are beyond our capacity to comprehend. See, that's where it begins here, brothers and sisters. We begin on our faces before God, realizing that we don't know. We don't understand the vast difference between God's thoughts and our thoughts. So we begin there. Now, yes, God gives us insights, and we're thankful for those insights. We begin to understand something of the purposes of God in history. He reveals these things to us. But we don't know the extent of it. We're not even close to understanding the extent of God's ways, God's purposes, God's thoughts. They are so far above our thoughts, we could never achieve it. Not even in eternity will we ever achieve the understanding of God's ways and God's thoughts. So the way of the cross is the way to glory. Now, we may understand some of this. We may understand something of the doctrine of propitiation or the doctrine of the satisfaction of God's wrath due to us for our sins, the need for the payment of our sin on the cross by the suffering of Jesus. But I submit to you that we only have a glimpse of it. We don't understand. You could still ask the question, well, why? Was that the only possibility for our justification? Was there any other option? We don't know. We don't know the ultimate reasons for these things. We know they produce the glory of God to the praise of the glory of His grace. We know these things. But we don't know the ultimate reason. And to keep pressing into the question of why. Why would the Father have to take His Son to Moriah and put Him on the altar and go the distance? The distance Abraham didn't go. Why? Why? It sounds horrific to us. It sounds as if no explanation would be enough for us. And in some sense, yes. No explanation would be enough for us. Why? Because the ways of God are far above our ways, as far as the heavens are from the earth. The way of the cross is the way to glory. And the way of the cross is ultimate foolishness to the world. The world doesn't understand it, does it? It doesn't comprehend it. It doesn't receive it. It opposes it. The world cannot bow a knee and say, I receive God's purposes and God's plans for my redemption. The world doesn't say that. The world just says, that's ridiculous. But now, we cannot comprehend the seriousness of everything as God does. We never will. But here's the biggest lie of all. The devil is good on lies, and I think this is the biggest lie. Probably the most fundamental of all demonic lies. And here it is. It's a very simple thing. It's no big deal. It's no big deal. And we get this impression on a fairly regular basis. Even as we sin against our brother or sister, we disappoint them in this area or that area. And we think to ourselves, it's no big deal. It's nothing compared to. Usually we say compared to. But this is a demonic lie. The idea that it's no big deal. God said, don't eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. On the pain of death. It's no big deal. You shall not surely die. It's not that big of a deal. That's the satanic lie. And that's the satanic lie that distracts you from listening to this message. Or that moves your attention away from the ultimate questions. Because the devil jumps in on you and says, it's no big deal. Somebody asked you this morning, are you ready to die this afternoon? And the devil jumped in and said, it's no big deal. And you just moved on. The devil is on it. The devil is on us all the time. He's constantly reminding us, it's no big deal. Death, no big deal. Sinning against God, no big deal. Disobeying God, no big deal. Billions of people around the world this morning are telling themselves right now, it's no big deal. Until they die and they go to judgment. And then to eternity. It will be no big deal for them until they're standing on that judgment day and Jesus turns to them and says, depart from you, cursed, you workers of iniquity, into everlasting fire with the devil and his angels. And then, and here is the most heartbreaking thing of all, then it will be a big deal. And then they will begin to see how big of a deal it was. And as the eons of eternity go by, they're beginning to see that it was a big deal, and they will see that it was a bigger deal, and a bigger deal, and a bigger deal than they ever imagined it to be throughout the eons of eternity. And that is the most heartbreaking thing of it all. It is an eternal
big deal. It is an infinitely big deal. You see, this Ecclesiastes 7 passage is curious, isn't it? It's better to be in the house of mourning than the house of feasting. If you had a choice between attending a wedding or a funeral on a Saturday morning, we don't get many of these in our lives. But suppose they converged on the same morning. Saturday morning, you get an invitation to a wedding and to a funeral. Where are you going to go? And the wisdom from Ecclesiastes 7 tells us what? We go to the funeral. It is better to be in the house of mourning than in the house of feasting on a Saturday morning. But why is that? Because, well, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the sober. Because people spend most of their lives running from reality. There's nothing more real than to come face to face with death. I don't know if you've ever been at a graveside or if you've ever been at the moment of death and you watch somebody tip over into eternity. At that moment, you begin to realize that this message, Christ is risen, is critical for you and for me. You begin to realize the importance of the promises of God at that moment, because there we are on the brink of eternity, and we're all on the brink of eternity. And that's what you get in the house of mourning. There we are on the brink of eternity, and we begin to realize it. It dawns on us. Here we are, toppling right over into the brink of eternity. We begin to face the reality of our own existence, of our deepest needs. And then we begin to see that salvation is our most serious need. It is a serious gift. It is a serious accomplishment done by the Son of God Himself, Jesus. And it is in the house of mourning. It will be in the house of mourning this afternoon that we begin to realize that death is a big deal. That your death is a big deal. That life is a big deal, that God is a big deal, that sin is a big deal, and that Jesus is a big deal, because He came to save us from all of that. So again, the question I have for you is, are you ready to die this afternoon? Let's move on to the two more staggering revelations or insights that are provided for us here in Mark 8 by the Son of God Himself. The third staggering revelation from Jesus is this. I want you all to listen to this. This is so important. Jesus Christ, the Creator, the compendium of all wisdom and knowledge, the One who knows all things about everything in the universe, 100 trillion times more than Einstein ever knew, the One who knows everything speaks to us today and gives us this staggering revelation. And here it is. Listen. The value of the human soul. Jesus establishes for us the value of the human soul. Oh, don't miss this. Verses 36 and 37. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Now again, let it sink in. Receive it. Young people, wisdom here, now, from Jesus. Your soul is a very precious thing. The moment your soul was created, at the coming together of that first gamete in your mother's womb, right there. That one cell coming together, human soul, 46 chromosomes. At that moment, eternity in your soul. The value of your human soul, of your soul, beyond anything that we could ever imagine. He's not exaggerating here. Jesus is not using hyperbole here. And Jesus comes to a world that devalues life and devalues the human soul. He sees it. He sees how flippant people are with their own lives and with their own souls. And, with listening to the words of life that come from Jesus. He sees people just listen, they move off, and they don't pay any attention to the value of their soul, and it's not worth anything to them, and he's horrified by it. And he says, you guys need to understand something here. Your soul is of tremendous value. You put the entire universe, the material universe, next to a single human soul. That human soul outweighs the value of everything. All of the material creation, all of the animals in the world, next to one human being, that human soul is worth far more than all of that. Put all of the gross world product or the gross world value together. It's got to be $200 to $400 trillion of the worth of every building, of every bank account, every value of everything in the world. Put that next to one human soul. Not worth it. Yet people will sell their souls for 40 years of pleasure. A bowl of porridge. I think a lot of young people are like Esau. Do you remember Esau, who had that opportunity to sell his covenantal blessings for a bowl of porridge? And he did it. But I think young people, you will have that opportunity. I think every one of us are faced sometimes with that choice, that moment of decision in your life, that why in the road, so to speak, where there he is, Satan, he's willing to barter for your soul, there at the why in your life. And some will trade eternity for $100. They will trade their souls for nothing. Young people faced with this, a little fame and fortune, 5 minutes of fame, maybe 5 years, until you drive drunk and run into a building and destroy your reputation and everything else. Whatever it is, young people will be tempted to trade in a little temporary excitement, a sexual tryst, for their souls. They'll trade eternity for a bowl of porridge. They sell themselves to the devil too cheaply. But as I said, they will realize the value of their soul into the eons of eternity. They'll begin to realize when they're dead and gone and they're watching their soul die an eternal death, They will see that the value of their soul is worth so much more than they had thought when they lived on earth. They should have listened to the words of Jesus. They should have heard the word that your soul is of so much more value than all of it. And your only hope is to believe the words of Jesus this morning. That's your only hope. Will you believe what Jesus is telling you? He made the soul. He became a human soul himself. He understands all things. He understands all wisdom. And he's telling you, don't sell your soul too cheaply to the devil. He proved his own commitment to this truth. See, why did he come? Why did the Son of God, the creator of the human soul, come to die on the cross for human souls? Because he had a care and a compassion, and he understood the value of the human soul. That's why. He proved his commitment to this truth. Maybe you're not very concerned for your soul, but Jesus was. That's why he came, because he understood the eternal value of your soul. And he gave his life for it. He shed his blood for it. Let's move on to the fourth and final staggering revelation that comes by our Lord Jesus here in Mark 8. And that is, Jesus is serious. Very serious about the value of the human soul. He's very serious about eternity. He's serious about his own work on the cross. He's serious about the offense of sin that required the blood of God to cleanse our sin and to provide our eternal forgiveness. Jesus, He is serious about our sin. Maybe we're not serious about it, it's just a little thing here. It's no big deal. Jesus is serious, went to the cross for it. So here we have Jesus expressing Himself with the utmost seriousness about you. About what He did and what He was to do on the cross for us. And then the commitment that Jesus requires of His disciples is a serious commitment. And again, this is the shocking, staggering revelation from Jesus here in this passage. Blows us away again, doesn't it? When He had called the people to Himself with His disciples also, He said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." And then on down into verse 38, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Now, as God's ways begin to make sense for us, we accept this message. We accept His crucifixion, His sufferings. It begins to make sense. We begin to see that Jesus died for us on that cross in order to achieve our salvation. This was the way to our exaltation by His humiliation as well as His own exaltation. So now, instead of opposing the cross, instead of rebuking our Savior for going to the cross, we glory in the cross with the Apostle Paul. The sufferings, the tortures, the crucifixion is no longer an incompatibility with our thinking. We had sinned against a holy God. How could we fix this? Infinite gulf and pay the infinite price. And that's what He did for us. And so this is no longer strange to us. And so what Christ challenges us with is we're to now deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Him. As we've said before, He gets the big cross, we get the little cross. The servant's not above his master. So we now take up the cross. We follow in the way of Jesus. We receive the shame and the spit that He received Himself. See, brothers and sisters, the real Jesus was hated by the world. And we will be hated too. Now, there's something cool about certain Jesuses out there. People attempt to decorate Him up a little bit and change the way He worded different things and make Him a little more compatible to the world. But the real Jesus is a turnoff to the world. The world doesn't like Him, and they won't like you. Why? Because you're with Him. As Peter was with Him, Peter sensed he was going to be persecuted with his association with Jesus as Jesus moved on to the crucifixion. Well, we're in the same place as Peter. We're with Jesus, and so, of course, we are going to be persecuted. As long as, according to the will of God, we are in this world as Jesus was in this world, we will receive that persecution, and we will receive that cross, that little cross, and we will follow in His footsteps as long as we are associated with Him, as long as we're following Him, as long as we're receiving His words, as long as we're sharing His words with others, we will be persecuted. Following Jesus isn't cool. There's no way to make it cool. I know some young people, they just want to make everything cool. You can't make this cool. It's just not cool. I think my brother referred to that earlier. But there's just no way to make it cool. We are not cool in the world's eyes. And specifically, here's the point at which the rub occurs. And that is with the words of Jesus. Remember, in this passage He said, "If you're ashamed of me and my words, I will be ashamed of you when I come with my mighty angels." So the world hates the words of Jesus. Not just Leviticus. People think, it's just Leviticus. They don't like Romans.
They don't like Matthew 5. Blessed are those who mourn, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, those who are passionate for righteousness, those that are going to give up their whole life for Jesus and for his righteousness and for his word, and they will be beaten for him. They don't like that. They don't like any of it. Let me give you a story. Children, this really happened in the 1970s in communist China. The police were raiding a Bible study. These men with guns, they broke into this home where this house fellowship was happening. They're reading the Word of God. They had the Bible out there. And the communists were shouting the insults and threatening to kill the Christians. The leading officer pointed his gun at the pastor's head and said, "Hand me your Bible." Reluctantly, the pastor handed the Bible over to the communists. And the guard threw the Word of God on the floor at his feet. And he looked at the small congregation and said, "I will let you go, but first you must spit on this book. Anyone who refuses will be shot." And so a soldier pointed a gun at one of the men, said, "You first." The man got up, he knelt down by the Bible, and he spit on the Bible, praying, "Father, please forgive me." He stood up and walked out the door. The soldiers stood back and allowed him to leave. "Okay, you." A woman was nudged forward in tears. She could hardly do what the soldier demanded. She spat, only a little, but it was enough. And she too was allowed to leave. And quietly, a young girl, about 17 years of age, came forward. Overcome with love for her Lord, she knelt down, picked up the Bible, and wiped off the spit with her dress. And she prayed, "What have they done to your word, Jesus? Please forgive them." The communist soldier put the pistol to her head and pulled the trigger. Jesus said, "If you are ashamed of me and my words, I will be ashamed of you. You spit on this word, I will spit on you." That's effectively what he's saying. And I want to press this to every one of you. Are you ashamed of Jesus and his words? We are not ashamed of a single verse in this Bible. I don't care how politically incorrect it is. We must stand up in the public forum. I don't care what verse it is. We stand up in the public forum and we say, "This is truth." And if you do that, you will pay for it. I tell you, by personal experience, you will pay for it. You will pay dearly for it. Count the cost first, yes. But you must not be ashamed of his word. Wipe the spit off and ask Jesus to forgive them. Verse 38, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Also, our Lord says to deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow Jesus. What does this mean? It means to say no to yourself. Following Jesus will add to your sufferings. But now we say it's worth it. Jesus is worth it. We must love Jesus. We must love his body, the church, more than our own lives. That's what we're talking about here. We must be willing, brothers and sisters, to deny ourselves. And I say this, I add the church to it too, because I think this is a challenge that we face more than anything else. Jesus says that he wants us to love one another and to lay down our lives for each other. And you'll find that self-denial will occur when you decide not to send that email to that brother. Self-denial will occur when you're willing to acknowledge 99% of the fault in the conflict, or 100% of the fault. Just deny yourself. Say no to yourself. Receive all the blame. It's okay.
Deny yourself. Lay down your life for your brother or your sister. I think this is the issue with our conflicts within the presbytery and within our local church. We should be willing to say, it's all my fault. I'll take it all. Just deny yourself. If everybody denied themselves, what would happen? We'd all be doing great. We'd keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow Jesus. And then a willingness to lose your life for Jesus' sake. This is the third thing. You know, brothers and sisters, I don't think this is any big deal. Didn't we just say there's nothing here for us? We can lose this life because we're going to get another one. 60 years here in comparison with eternity. What is that? That's nothing. We're going to lose our life anyway. We have everything to gain. I think it was Jim Elliot who said, one is no fool to give up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. It makes perfect sense to us, doesn't it? If you have your eyes on eternity. But if your eyes aren't on eternity, you don't understand the eternal value of your soul, and you don't understand that we're going to be with Jesus forever, and that's where we're going. We're going to heaven. Then you're going to be holding on to everything here for dear life, because that's all you have. Eternal glories gleam afar to nerve my faint endeavor, for now to work, to watch, to war, and there to rest forever. What does it look like for a man to give up his life and deny himself and follow Jesus? We're following Jesus. We're following eternal life. We're going the way of eternal life. Well, you want to stay in Sodom? You want to waste away in Sodom and burn there? Or are we headed to eternity? We're following the Savior Jesus to eternity. And the process, yes, is similar to his. We go through a period of humiliation into exaltation. The servant is not above his master. We follow him to heaven. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's our hope. Would you pin your hopes on anything else? See, to throw it all aside and to throw yourself on Jesus is to pin your hopes upon him. It's to live your life for him. It's to prioritize him above all things. Choose ye this day whom you will serve. Sometimes I think we're on a fence here. There may be some young people on the fence, just wondering whether to go the way of the world or to go the way of Christ. Which way will you go? Jesus doesn't like that half-heartedness. He doesn't like you to be on the fence. Somebody once said, the only thing in the middle of the road are dead skunks and yellow lions. I think that's Jesus' perspective of this too. He doesn't want you right there. He doesn't want you saying, I'll serve Jesus after I sow my wild oats and have a good time in the world. Here's what Jesus said to that. Here's a guy who said, hey, I'll put that off a little bit. Jesus told this guy to follow him. He said, Lord, let me first go bury my father. Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Another said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid farewell to those at my house. Jesus said, no one, having put his hand to the plow, looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. What's he saying? What's he saying is, if you're on the fence, if you're procrastinating, if you're saying, I'm sowing my wild oats, and maybe I'll serve Jesus someday, you're not with him. You're just not with him. And you're not ready right now to follow Jesus. And you are not of the kingdom of God. So there's no fence sitting. I ask the question one more time. Are you ready to die? Or are you all in for Jesus? Are you still in the world? Do you have one foot in the world? Are you considering, like Lot's wife, maybe that is a better place for me? Or are you all in for Jesus and are you following Jesus? We're not talking about sinless perfection here. We're just asking you about the direction of your heart. Matthew 6:24, our Lord said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." And then he says, "Therefore I say to you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" You know why people worry about their health and wealth and money and such? You know why they worry about it? Because they're serving mammon. That's why they worry about it. They're serving mammon. Jesus is pressing you hard here. He's saying you cannot serve God and mammon. And if you're serving mammon, you're going to take thought about tomorrow, and you're going to be worried about tomorrow, about your health and your wealth. Because you're not serving God. You still have a foot in the world. You still have a foot with mammon. So are you going to throw your life away for a commitment to this world's values? Are you going to throw your life away for the glitter and glamour of a dying world? And you know it's dying. It's obvious now it's dying around us. Will you bet your eternal soul, your life, on the world or on Jesus who came to save your soul? Are you going to heaven, or are you trying to turn this world into heaven? Are you living each day with eternity in mind, gladly following Jesus through every trial and investing every resource with a mind towards eternity? In short, are you all in? Are you following Jesus to death and to the resurrection? That's the ultimate question to press upon you this morning, upon the death of our beloved brother. Amen. Father God, we pray for your Holy Spirit to minister these words. Oh God, we pray, strike to the heart, divide the conscience, bone the marrow of the heart, that we would honestly answer these questions. And Father, that every person, man, woman, and child in this room would say, "I'm all in for Jesus. I'm all in for Jesus. I'm following him from now on through my death and resurrection." In Jesus' name, amen. As we come to the Lord's table, those of you visiting, we invite you to take a look at the back of our bulletin as to how we practice the Lord's table here at the church, just so you get a feel for it. We ask that you be baptized, a member accountable to a church, and that you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I'd like to start with a short exhortation relating to the Lord's table with this illustration. I think it could help us. Suppose you were dying of some very strange disease, but if you had received a blood transfusion from one person in the world, that is, you received all of his blood all at once, you would live. And this man offered to give you his blood so you would live. But this man was the President of the United States. So in other words, he would have to die if you were to live on this blood transfusion. Now, you're just an ordinary person. You're just you. And he's the President of the United States. But in order for you to live, you would have to receive all of his blood. And he would die on the spot. And the only person that could do this for you was the President of the United States. Would you receive the gift? I guess that's my first question. Would you receive the gift? Would you say, "Yes, I need your life. I need your blood"? Would you receive the gift? Well, I think, first of all, the offer itself would be remarkable. That the President of the United States would do. For one thing, the President of the United States is good with draining other people's blood, but not his own. You know, we know that by experience, right? So presidents don't normally do this kind of thing. So first of all, it would be a shock, wouldn't it, to our systems, that the President of the United States would empty his blood into my veins, and that he would be so humble and, as it were, unassuming himself,
and caring and loving towards me to do this. That itself to me is a shock. But you see where I'm going with this, right? This is what Jesus has done for us. It's not a perfect analogy, but it's about the best I could come up with. Just so you understand that there's a humiliation about this. Now, the second thing I want to challenge you with is this. How do you receive it? How would you receive it? Would you say, well, of course, me. The President of the United States empties his blood into my veins. Of course, you know, me. Of course he would do it. I mean, you know, he must do it for me. Wonderful me. Is that how you would receive it? That sounds incongruous. Does that sound incongruous to you to receive the blood of the President of the United States? Yeah, me. Absolutely. Dude, yeah. I think every unbeliever in the world would say that's crazy. That's incongruous. That doesn't make any sense. To receive it with a pride and with some kind of self-glorification would be absolutely insane. But if you would receive the infusion of blood, you would do it with the most humble frame of spirit, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you say, I'm undeserving of this? You would say that. You would say, I'm so undeserving. I can't believe this is happening. The President of the United States is emptying his veins so that I will live. He dies so that I will live. I'm overwhelmed. I'm overwhelmed with the amazing honor that he pays to me in his humiliation. I'm humbled before the President of the United States. Brothers and sisters, that's where we are before Jesus. We have received the blood of God. The Bible actually refers to it as the blood of God. So it's appropriate to say it. Some say that theologically that doesn't work. It's in the Bible, so I have to use the phrase that he bought us with his own blood, that God bought us with his own blood. This is the blood of God flowing through our spiritual veins. That's amazing. The Son of God, the creator of the universe. Moreover, you know, I mean, maybe it's a Democrat president giving it to a Republican. I can see an incongruity that, you know, where it takes a bit of humility for a Democrat to give his blood to a Republican. That would be, but for the holy God to give his blood to the unholy, the sinful, the rebellious, the ones who couldn't stand his guts. It's overwhelming. Be overwhelmed. Is that okay? Can we come to this table overwhelmed today? Let's be overwhelmed at the grace of God, the humiliation of God, that he would stoop down, he'd take upon himself human blood so he could shed his blood for us and thereby purchase our redemption. Ephesians 1:6 is the verse that sticks in my mind. To the praise of the glory of his grace, and this is Paul's most amazing, outstanding benediction. This is amazing. Listen, to the praise of the glory of his grace, who has made us accepted in the beloved. The word is only used one other place, and that is for Mary, who felt the honor and the humility and the undeservedness to receive the soul of the very Son of God in her womb. And the angel referred to her as, oh, you highly favored ones. Oh, you highly favored one. And that's exactly the word. It's the only other place it's used. Ephesians 1:6. We are the highly favored ones. Who have not, like Mary, received the Son of God into our womb, but received the blood of God into our veins. We are the highly favored ones. And as Mary, can we be like Mary today? Can we be like Mary? Overwhelmed with humility. Let us be on our knees, as it were, receiving Jesus, kneeling before Jesus on the cross. Not the President of the United States, before Jesus, kneeling before the humble Savior on the cross, receiving the blood of God for ourselves. Oh, may we experience this humility, the faith and the love and the sense of undeservedness and the amazing honor that God pays to us, worthless people, but now of great worth to Him because He chose that we would be the highly favored ones. He has given us His blood transfusion.
for our life, for our cleansing, for our forgiveness. And now let's receive the bread and the cup today, brothers and sisters, representing His body and His blood with the utmost humility and an overwhelming sense of undeservedness and gratefulness. Oh, that we've experienced this more so today than ever before. Amen. Father, we are at the cross of Jesus. We are so undeserving. It's overwhelming that You should shed Your blood for us by Your Son. Oh, what a mystery. Oh, what a glorious thing. Oh, what humility that the Son of God, not the President of the United States, but the very Son of God Himself, should empty His veins for us. Undeserving sinners. Ah, we humbly come before the feet of Jesus, the humble Savior, the glorified Lamb on the throne now, and receive this token of His blood and His body given for us on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.